Verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Paul's concern for them meant nothing to some of the Galatians. Many had disowned him as their teacher and gone over to the false apostles. No doubt the false apostles took every occasion to defame Paul as a stubborn and contemptuous fellow who thought nothing of disrupting the unity of the churches for no other reason than his selfish pride and jealousy. Others of the Galatians perhaps saw no harm in deviating a trifle from the doctrine of justification and faith. When they noticed that Paul made so much ado about a matter that seemed of no particular importance to them, they raised their eyebrows and thought within themselves, "What if we did deviate a little from the doctrine of Paul? What if we are a little to blame? He ought to overlook the whole matter and not make such an issue out of it, lest the unity of the churches be disturbed." To this, Paul replies, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Our opponents record the same complaints about us. They put us down as contentious, ill-tempered fault-finders. But these are the crafty passes of the devil with which he seeks to overthrow our faith. We answer with Paul, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Small faults grow into big faults. To tolerate a trifling error inevitably leads to crass heresy. The doctrine of the Bible is not ours to take or to allow liberties with. We have no right to change even a tittle of it. When it comes to life, we are ready to do, to suffer, to forgive anything our opponents demand, as long as faith and doctrine remain pure and uncorrupt. The Apostle James says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." This passage supports us over against our critics, who claim that we disregard all charity to the great injury of the churches. We protest we desire nothing more than peace with all men, if they would only permit us to keep our doctrine of faith. The pure doctrine takes precedence before charity, apostles, or an angel from heaven. Let others praise charity and concord to the skies. We magnify the authority of the word and faith. Charity may be neglected at times without peril, but not the word and faith. Charity suffers all things. It gives in. Faith suffers nothing. It never yields. Charity is often deceived, but is never put out because it has nothing to lose. It continues to do well even to the ungrateful. When it comes to faith and salvation in the midst of lies and errors that parade as truth and deceive many, charity has no voice or vote. Let us not be influenced by the popular cry for charity and unity. If we do not love God and His Word, what difference does it make if we love anything at all? Paul therefore admonishes both teachers and hearers not to esteem lightly the doctrine of faith as if it were a toy with which to amuse oneself in idle hours. Verse 10, "I have confidence in you through the Lord. I have taught, admonished, and reproved you enough. I hope the best for you." The question occurs to us whether Paul did well to trust the Galatians. Does not Holy Writ forbid us to trust in men? Faith trusts in God and is never wrong. Charity trusts in men and is often wrong. This charitable trust in man is necessary to life. Without it, life would be impossible in the world. What kind of world would ours be if nobody could trust anybody else? True Christians are more ready to believe in men than the children of this world. Such charitable confidence is the fruit of the Spirit. Paul had such trust in the Galatians, although they had forsaken his doctrine. He trusts them through the Lord, in so far as they were in Christ and Christ in them. Once they had forsaken Christ altogether, the apostle will trust the Galatians no longer. Verse 10, "That ye will be none otherwise minded." Not minded otherwise than I have taught you. In other words, I have confidence that you will accept no doctrine that is contrary to the one you have learned from me. Verse 10, "But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." Paul assumes the role of a judge and condemns the false apostles as troublers of the Galatians. He wants to frighten the Galatians with his severe judgments of the false apostles into avoiding false doctrine like a contagious disease. We can hear him say to the Galatians, "Why do you give these pestilent fellows a hearing in the first place? They only trouble you. The doctrine they bring causes your conscience only trouble." The clause, whosoever he be, seems to indicate that the false apostles, in outward appearance at least, were very good and devout men. It may be that among them was some outstanding disciple of the apostles, a man of fame and authority. The apostle must have been faced by this very situation, otherwise his vehemence would have been uncalled for. No doubt many of the Galatians were taken back with the vehemency of the apostle. They perhaps thought, "Why should he be so stubborn in such small matters? Why is he so quick to pronounce damnation upon his brethren in the ministry?" I cannot say it often enough that we must carefully differentiate between doctrine and life. Doctrine is a piece of heaven. Life is a piece of earth. Life is sin, error, uncleanness, misery, and charity must forbear, believe, hope, and suffer all things. Forgiveness of sins must be continuous, so that sin and error may not be defended and sustained. But with doctrine, there must be no error, no need of pardon. There can be no comparison between doctrine and life. The least little point of doctrine is of greater importance than heaven and earth. Therefore, we cannot allow the least jot of doctrine to be corrupted. We may overlook the offenses and errors of life, for we daily sin much. Even the saints sin, as they themselves confess in the Lord's Prayer and in the Creed. But our doctrine, God be praised, is pure, because all the articles of our faith are grounded on the Holy Scriptures. Verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." In his great desire to recall the Galatians, Paul draws himself into the argument. He says, "Because I refuse to recognize circumcision as a factor in our salvation, I have brought upon myself the hatred and persecution of my whole nation. If I were to acknowledge circumcision, the Jews would cease to persecute me. In fact, they would love and praise me. But because I preach the gospel of Christ and the righteousness of faith, I must suffer persecution. The false apostles know how to avoid the cross and the deadly hatred of the Jewish nation. They preach circumcision and thus retain the favor of the Jews. If they had their way, they would ignore all differences in doctrine and preserve unity at all cost. But their unionistic dreams cannot be realized without loss to the pure doctrine of the cross. It would be too bad if the offense of the cross were to cease." To the Corinthians, he expressed the same conviction. "Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." 1 Corinthians 1:17. Here, someone may be tempted to call the Christians crazy, deliberately to court danger by preaching and confessing the truth, and thus to bring upon ourselves the hatred and enmity of the whole world. Is this not madness? But Paul does not mind the enmity of the world. It made him all the bolder to confess Christ. The enmity of the world, in his estimation, augurs well for the success and growth of the church, which fares best in times of persecution. When the offense of the cross ceases, when the rage of the enemies of the cross abates, when everything is quiet, it is a sign that the devil is the doorkeeper of the church and that the pure doctrine of God's word has been lost. St. Bernard observed that the church is in best shape when Satan assaults it on every side by trickery and violence, and in worse shape when it is at peace. In support of his statement, he quotes the passage from the Song of Hezekiah, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness." Paul looks with suspicion upon any doctrine that does not provoke antagonism. Persecution always follows on the heels of the Word of God, as the psalmist experienced, "I believe, therefore have I spoken, I was greatly afflicted." Psalm 116, verse 10. The Christians are accused and slandered without mercy. Murderers and thieves receive better treatment than Christians. The world regards true Christians as the worst offenders, for whom no punishment can be too severe. The world hates the Christians with amazing brutality, and without compunction commits them to the most shameful death, congratulating itself that it has rendered God and the cause of peace a distinct service by ridding the world of the undesired presence of these Christians. We are not to let such treatment cause us to falter in our adherence to Christ. As long as we experience such persecution, we know all is well with the gospel. Jesus held out the same comfort to his disciples in the 5th chapter of St. Matthew, Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The church must not come short of this joy. I would not want to be at peace with the Pope, the bishops, the princes, and the sectarians, unless they consent to our doctrine. Unity with them would be an unmistakable sign that we have lost the true doctrine. Briefly, as long as the church proclaims the doctrine, she must suffer persecution, because the gospel declares the mercy and glory of God. This, in turn, stirs up the devil, because the gospel shows him up for what he is, the devil, and not God. Therefore, as long as the gospel holds sway, persecution plays the accompaniment, or else there is something the matter with the devil. When he is hit, you will know it by the havoc he raises everywhere. So do not be surprised or offended when hell breaks loose. Look upon it as a happy indication that all is well with the gospel of the cross. God forbid that the offense of the cross should ever be removed. This would be the case if we were to preach what the prince of this world and his followers would be only too glad to hear, the righteousness of works. You would never know the devil could be so gentle, the world so sweet, the Pope so gracious, and the princes so charming. But because we seek the advantage and honor of Christ, they persecute us all around.